In the first couple of studies that we did in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which read like this in the New American Standard, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." In our studies of these words so far, we focus particularly on Luke's audience of one, most excellent Theophilus. We didn't deal with the most excellent part, we just talked about his name. In those earlier studies, after showing you in some detail how names in the Bible deliberately prejudice our thinking, they're designed to do that because in that first century culture, names meant something. Nowadays, we just kind of use our name as our identity tag, but we don't have any idea what it might mean or what the significance of it might be. But we notice that in the Bible, many times people have names particularly because of a certain characteristic or some kind of work or something that will happen. I don't know if you know it or not, but you know what Methuselah means? Now, there's some debate about this, but Methuselah is a sentence name, and one of the translations of the name runs like this: "When he dies, it shall come." Enoch was a prophet, and he named his son Methuselah. Methuselah. And he lived 969 years, and when he died, the flood came. That's just an interesting sidelight. Anyway, we showed you from that Luke probably identified Theophilus as his reader. Matthew didn't identify his readers. Mark didn't identify his. John didn't identify his. Luke identified his. And we tried to draw some significance out of that, and the significance that we drew was that Theophilus means a friend of God. It's backwards. I mean, the theo part is the God word, and philos is the friend word. You know, we get our word Philadelphia from it. But Theophilus meant of God, a friend, or friend of God. And that's exactly the terminology that's used in James chapter 2 concerning Abraham, who was called the friend of God. And the point that I drew from that is that the material in Luke's gospel, and probably the book of Acts too, is only going to be of real help to those who, like Theophilus, have come to a point in their lives when being a friend of God is a most crucial issue. Now, it seems obvious from this opening paragraph in these first four verses that Luke had a particularly important concept of friendship in mind, because Theophilus, as a friend of God, needed apparently to know the exact truth about the things he'd been taught. Why? And what's the point there? Well, it seems like that Luke's concept of friendship meant that in order to be a friend of God, you needed to know the exact truth and you needed to believe it. Everybody pretty much knows that, in fact, it should be beyond obvious. I like that phrase, beyond obvious. That everyone, that friendship that's based on mistrust isn't friendship at all. If a person's going to lie to you, there's not going to be any real friendship. So it's not a surprise to us to read that Luke wanted Theophilus to continue in his friendship with God by coming to grips with the things that he had been taught with an exact precision so that he would know exactly what to believe. And so Luke wrote, "It seemed good to me to write to thee that thou mightest know the certainty," or the exact truth. So it's highly interesting to me that in Luke's opening words in this gospel, we run immediately into a difficulty. There's a difficulty depending on which translation you have. I think it's kind of funny that what we're going to study here in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, addresses the King James only debate. And being in King James only country, I thought, well, you know, this is kind of interesting, because if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice that it did not say, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," it said something else. Somebody got a King James?
Verse 1. I got it. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order narration of those things which have been fulfilled among us.
And that's what version?
The new.
Oh, that's the new King James. Okay. What was the old King James?
This is new.
Okay, well, I'll tell you. In the old King James, it said those things which were surely believed among us. And this, and our translations all have this idea of things accomplished among us. And this is not a small thing. So this morning, what we're going to talk about is whether we should study Luke because of the things that were surely or most surely believed among us, or the things which have been fulfilled among us. And you say, boy, that's really nitpicking. It's not. There's an enormous difference between or why people would focus on things believed instead of things accomplished. And so this morning we're going to do that. We're going to look at it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to basically be looking at this word right here. It's a long, long word, but it's not quite as long as it looks, because a bunch of that, this is a prefix, this is an infix, this is a suffix, and so all you really have left is this little word in between. But did you care about that? But I want to tell you, first of all, in relation to the issue of which translation we should buy into, which one should we believe, he says in verse 4 that you might know the exact truth. So we want to find out what is the exact truth, if we can. Should we go with the old King James translation? Should we go with the new one or the NASB? What should we do with this issue of things which are most surely believed, or things which happened, were fulfilled? And the first thing that I want to tell you is that this is the way the Greek text reads, no matter which one you pick up. In other words, in the argument about which Bible to believe, there are often the accusation made that the text behind some of the newer translations is a corrupt text. In other words, somebody, basically Westcott and Hort, deliberately twisted the text so that there are a lot of words in it that are simply not supposed to be there, and it's a new, you know, it's a corruption. The problem is, this is the text, if it's from the TR, which is the received text that was the King James was translated from, or the New American Standard, the NIV, it doesn't matter where you go, this is the text. This is what it says. And the issue here is, a lot of the translation debate is based on a conspiracy theory, that Satan has this huge, great conspiracy. He wants to corrupt the Word of God, so he started doing it at the text level a long time ago, and then he began to motivate men to come up with a different text than the one that was behind the King James, and so it's a grand satanic conspiracy. But this morning, our controversy has nothing to do with textual problems. It has to do with how you translate this word. Because it's the same word in all the texts. But the one translation, surely believed, is a good bit different from the other translation, fulfilled. Now, how in the world do you get from believed to fulfilled with the same word? That's our question. Why did the translators get it wrong? And who got it wrong? What does the word really mean, and what's the significance of it? Well, that means that we're going to have to do some thinking about translation. You know, there are a lot of preachers who like to stand up and say, I'm telling you the Word of God. Is that true? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Because what they're really telling you is their understanding of the Word of God. Now, if their understanding is the same as God's, then they're telling you the Word of God. But what if their understanding's not God's? Then what are they telling you? Their own opinion. So, when we have words like this, one of the first things we have to do is struggle to translate. And why do I mean that? Or why do I say that? What's the struggle with translation? Well, you can see right here, does this word mean believe or be fulfilled? It's the same word in all the texts. Some translators translate it this way, some that way. why did they translate the way they did? Well, the reason is because translation's not the only issue that's involved. When you get a text like this, one of the first things you have to do is look at the words and see what the possibilities of translation are, and then what guides the process. How do you decide which way you ought to go? Now, in order to make this a little clearer, if I can, let me explain something to you about all language. All language is made out of words. Duh. And all words have what they call a field of meaning. Let's take the word fast, for example. The word fast has a pretty big field of meaning because it can mean so many different things, doesn't it? All right, let's say that I say to you this sentence. That lady is fast. Now, what do I mean by that? You say, well, I don't know yet, because lady has several different meanings, and fast still has too many meanings to nail it down. What if I'm talking about a speedboat? Well, if I say that lady's fast, you know, number one, whoever owned the speedboat gave it a female name, and number two, it's quick through the water because of the engine or whatever. But if I say that lady's fast and I'm talking about somebody I just saw down in the red light district somewhere, what I mean? Well, we're not talking about that. The point is, you know that the word fast can be used a lot of different ways. In fact, if you didn't eat breakfast this morning, you haven't broken your fast. So this word has all kinds of possible meanings. Well, what is it that goes through a translator's head that enables him to select this particular portion of the meaning of this word when it comes to translation? And obviously, if this word can be translated believe or fulfilled, somebody had to make a choice. The question is, who made the right one? So it's not really as simple as it looks. When somebody says, well, I believe in this translation, they're telling you a lie, because they don't. What they mean is, I'm going to use this translation as the foundation for building the things that I believe. But when somebody tells you, well, like one fellow did, he came to, used to be an assistant to the funeral director, and he'd come to all the funerals that I preached when I was up north preaching a lot of funerals. I preached probably 80 funerals while I was in that church up there over a while. But anyway, in one of the discussions I got into with him, he said, oh, I believed all the Bible. I believed the whole thing. Well, I knew he didn't. You can't believe the whole thing. There are too many things in there to believe that are particulars. And so I knew he didn't understand what he was claiming. And the reason is because words have all these different possibles. And so you can't just say, well, I'm just going to trust this translation. Well, fine, but even after you've decided on the translation, you still have to give meaning to those words. See, it doesn't matter if the word's Greek or English. You still have a field of meaning you have to deal with. You still have to decide what it means. The translation is only the beginning of making this decision. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a good bit of difference in verse 1 of Luke 1. We're going to wrestle a little bit with this, because the question that is really at the heart of this translation is the question of, what did Luke want for Theophilus? When he said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, or of the things most surely believed among us, what did he really want for Theophilus? Did he want Theophilus to base his faith on the things that other people believed, the things that were most surely believed among us? Or did he want him to base his faith on the things that had been done, the things that have been accomplished among us? It's a question of intent. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this intention business is crucial, because it makes a great deal of difference whether your faith is based on something that somebody else believes, or your faith is based on something that has actually happened. And you can see the difference. When people are asked today, why do you believe this or that, they'll sometimes say, well, that's what my preacher says. Well, what kind of faith do they have then? They have faith in their preacher's faith. How far will that carry them when the roof falls in? Well, it'll carry them to the phone to call the preacher. That's how far it'll carry them. What do I do now? Well, what if I wasn't here? What would you do? You see? The problem is you can't live that way. One of the biggest problems that young people have, and here I'm going to talk to you people, is that at some point in your life, you're going to ask yourself this question: do I believe this Jesus stuff because my parents did, or because I do? That's a key question. And it's amazing how many young people, when they get out away from the influence of their parents, discover that they don't really believe that. They don't really believe that. And it's not like they're saying, you know, I've just decided to be a rebel. It's coming to grips with the fact, I'm not sure that's true. And you can never be sure something's true if it's only true for you because somebody that you believe or trust believes it. When your faith is founded on somebody else's faith, it'll never hold you when the going gets tough. So the question of translation here is not an idle question. What did Luke want Theophilus to do? Did he want him to understand what others had surely believed, or did he want him to understand what had taken place? Well, how do we decide? Does this word, as it's used in the Bible, should it go this way or should it go this way? You say, well, smarter people than me made that decision. That's why you had the King James translators, and then you had the New American Standard translators, and the NIV, and the New King James. You know, if all those people can't make up their minds, how am I supposed to make up mine? Well, let me answer that real quickly. God expects you to make up your mind. Do you know that in the judgment of the believer at the Bema seat before Christ, that it'll never be an accepted excuse? Well, I didn't know what to believe about that because I was hearing too many different things. You know why that's not an excuse? Because you have His Word right in front of you. If you want to let God talk to you, you can understand what He has to say. And if you don't want to hear from Him, you can let somebody, He'll let Him talk to somebody else and then let them talk to you, and you still won't understand. The issue is not what somebody else believes. It's what you believe. It's what you've dealt with. It's the issues that you've gone through. And therefore, it's crucial that we understand what this word means in the Scriptures. It's used five times, and I want you to look at them. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul uses it in his last letter to Timothy twice in chapter 4. Okay? I want you to look at verse 5. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, so if you've got a different translation, you'll just have to bear with me here. It says in verse 5, in my translation, "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship." Now, does "be sober in all things" mean just don't go out and get drunk? That's a whole different issue. But you notice what it mean, what the point is? You have to understand. You have to struggle to learn. Says, "Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That our word "fulfill" is this one right here. Does it mean believe your ministry? No, it means commit yourself to living up to the ministry to which God has called you. Fulfill your ministry. In other words, God has summoned every one of us as believers to accomplishing certain tasks because He's given us certain gifts to accomplish it. And He expects us to live up to that calling. He expects that. In fact, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be based on that, whether we lived up to our calling or not, and how well we lived up to it. So fulfill your ministry, obviously, the terminology down here is reinforced. If you go on down to verse 17, it says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished." That's our word. What proclamation? Well, the proclamation of the gospel so that all the Gentiles might hear. So here's your idea of fulfillment. Twice, Paul uses the term where it's clearly not doesn't have to do primarily with believing, but it has to do with bringing something to completion. In fact, the word pleira phoreo, which is right here in the middle of this, means to make full. So why is it translated in relation to believe? Well, the answer is found over in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is dealing with Abraham. Now Abraham, you know, he was 99 years old when he got this promise from God that when the year came round, his wife would bear a son. Well, now you have to remember that Sarah's 90 or 89. When the year comes around, she's going to be 90 years old. Abraham and Sarah have been married for a long, long time. I mean, they were introduced to us when he was 75, so that we know they were married for longer than 25 years. It's a quarter of a century. They'd been doing the same thing day after day after day that creates children, and they'd never had any. So Sarah was what you call barren. And we know it wasn't Abraham's barrenness, because he got involved with Hagar and they had a son. So Sarah was a barren wife. Now that's not to say anything bad about it. That's just her condition. And she'd been that way 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 years. All her life she'd been barren. Now she's 89 years old. She's still barren. Okay? And it says here in Romans 4, verse 21, well, in verse 20 it says, with respect to the promise of God, that is, that when the year comes around you're going to have a son, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And our word is, in verse 21, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That is, what God had promised up to him to perform. That was Abraham's faith. He was fully assured. That's why it's translated in relation to faith, because Abraham was filled up with the conviction that what God had promised, he would perform. And that's a very crucial issue for all of us. When God makes a promise, it is not up to you to keep it. It's up to him to keep it. The difference between law and grace is, under law, you have to perform. Under grace, God has to. God makes a promise, he has to keep it. That's Abraham's fundamental faith. He was filled up with this confidence of that. But notice how I'm translating that, filled up with this confidence, because that's really what this word means. That in his heart and in his mind, he had come to a fullness of conviction that God would do what he promised. So the idea is still this idea of filling up. In this case, it's filling up with conviction. In 2 Timothy, it was filling up the pursuit of the ministry. Or he said he had fully pursued the preaching of the gospel so that all the Gentiles had heard. The point is, it still means something to do with filling something up. And then in Romans chapter 14, we run into the last time that it's used in the Bible. And here, Paul just point blankly says, there was a big argument going on in the Roman church between some people who'd been raised as Jews and some people who'd been raised as Gentiles. And if you'd been raised as a Jew, how did you think about the seventh day of the week? Well, you thought that on that day you shouldn't do any work, because as a Jew, you were taught to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't work. What if you'd been raised as a Gentile? Well, when the seventh day rolled around, you did what you did on the sixth day. Didn't make any difference to you. The gods of the Gentiles didn't have any particular day issues. They wanted their devotees to come and worship them, but they didn't have days set out for it. So here in the church of Jesus Christ, there are two kinds of people. Some that think, boy, you ought not to do anything on the Sabbath, and others thinking, it doesn't matter what you do on the Sabbath. Well, Paul basically said in verse 5, one man regards one day above another. Okay, that'd be a Jew. Another regards every day alike. That'd be a Gentile. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. That's our word. What does it mean, be fully convinced? It means to be filled up with a conviction whichever way you're going to go. Why? Well, because in chapter 14, verse 23, it says at the end of the verse, whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you feel like you ought not to work on Saturday, the Sabbath, and you go out and work, you're sinning because you're violating your conscience. Now, you may not be sinning because God cares, but he cares about the condition of your conscience. And when you violate your conscience, you're sinning against God, because you're willing to violate your conscience and do something that you think might not be right. That's why Paul said, whatever's not of faith is sin. You better make up your mind ahead of time, before you act, what God accepts and what he doesn't. And that's what he says in verse 5. Let each man be filled up with conviction in his own mind. This is our word, fulfilled. So naturally, you can see from these five uses, Luke 1 and Romans and 2 Timothy, that the issue here is to be filled up with something. The question is, is Luke talking about being filled up with faith? Or is he talking about things that have been fulfilled? That's the question. Now, interestingly, in the sentence, it says, concerning those things among us which have been either surely believed or fulfilled. How do you decide which it is? Well, at this point, you know that it means to be filled up with something. Something had to be filled up. The question is, what was to be filled up? It says, the things among us having been fulfilled or filled up. It doesn't talk about faith here. It talks about things that have to be fulfilled. Now, let's think about this for a minute, about Jesus' actions. If Luke was telling Theophilus that he wanted us to surely believe all the things that happened, all the things accomplished here among us, he was requiring something that can't be. Does anybody ever believe everything that the Bible says? The answer is no. You can have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, but that doesn't translate into being confident when he says, for example, don't be anxious. Or don't labor for that which perishes, but labor for the food that lasts forever. How's your confidence level at that level, at the particulars? Well, that just depends on what experiences you've been through with God and where your confidence is. Abraham, as an example, believed God would give him the son he promised. That's Romans 4. But maybe 20 years later, he came back and asked God to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, because he was fully convinced that God would do what he said, didn't have any trouble obeying him. He took him up on the mountain to kill him, because that's what God had told him to do. How did he get there? Well, because over time, he had particular experiences with God that drove him to a fullness of conviction. That's why I say nobody in this life ever comes to a fullness of conviction about everything the Bible has, because you don't live long enough. Now, if you live 969 years, you might get to where you trusted God in everything. But the truth is, most of us live 70 years or less, and we're, you know, thick-headed enough that most of the life lessons we learn are isolated this and this and this and this. But all this other stuff, people look at and say, he's such a hypocrite because he says he believes this, but he doesn't believe this. God said the same thing. Well, that's the way it is, folks. We're all hypocrites when it comes to that. None of us believe everything. So if Luke had wanted Theophilus to believe everything that had come to pass, well, he was asking too much. But on the other hand, if he was going to give us a record of things that Jesus had fulfilled so that Theophilus could know the exact truth about the things that he'd been taught, that was altogether different. Well, what's the bottom line here? The bottom line is that one that I mentioned earlier. Was Theophilus supposed to believe what other people believed? Well, yes. But was he supposed to believe it because they believed it? No. Where is your faith focused? My faith has found a resting place. Where is the resting place? Are you convinced of what you know from the Scriptures because you believe somebody who seemed to have some integrity and told you that this is the way it was? Let me ask you this. Are you going to change from surely believe to things accomplished because Daryl said so? Or are you going to be like the Bereans and go home and consider that? Because you know the nobility of the Bereans was that they would listen to Paul's translation of the facts, and then they'd go home and they'd take the translation of the Bible they had and they'd study it and they'd consider what they'd heard, and they would, you know, they'd look at it and they'd say, I wonder if this could be true, and they'd look at the text and they'd listen to what Paul had to say and they'd say, yeah, that fits, I believe that. They didn't believe it because Paul said it. They believed it because they interacted with the God of the Word. And that's where all of our faith comes from. Genuine faith is never rooted in your confidence in some other human being. Never. Genuine faith is only rooted in your interaction with your Father, your God. And that's the reason why many people's faith is so anemic. Because the resting place is some human being. And it really doesn't matter whether that human being is a guy like Luke, who's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to Theophilus, if Theophilus is only believing it because Luke says so, that's not a legitimate foundation. It has to be because God says so. So I want to urge you to give some thought. Luke told Theophilus that he was writing things that had been accomplished. Done things. Done deals. Why? Well, because faith rests in historical or historically valid facts. Why does Paul go to such great length to tell us about the 500 and so witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus? Why does he tell us that? Because he wants us to understand that God has made very few claims that he wants us to believe that have not been historically validated or that will be. Now, there is such a thing as unfulfilled prophecy. God expects us to believe it, but he never expects us to believe it just because somebody tells us that that's what God has said. He expects us to believe it because in the past God has made prophecies that have been historically validated, and because it's coming from the same God, we're supposed to believe what else he says. So the crucial issue here is, where is your resting place? Do you spend time in the Word of God for yourself so that you understand what God has said because you're interacting with God? Or do you just get your Bible teaching from somebody else? Now granted, God's given some of us a gift for teaching his word, but even the gifts are not to be trusted universally. Why does Paul tell the Thessalonians, subject the prophet's words, test them, see? The reason is because he doesn't want our faith to be resting in some human being. He wants our faith to be resting on the foundation of a God who speaks in history and acts in history. And I just want to ask you this morning, where's your faith resting? Your faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, is that something that your parents believed and you do too? Or is it something that you believe because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? We were working with some missionaries this week who have been working among the some of the other religions of the world. People, for example, who believe in Sikhism. It's a religion. And one of the favorite ploys of the mosque mans of the Sikhs is to say, if you were born a Sikh, you should die a Sikh. You know, I was born a Baptist, I'm going to die a Baptist. I was born a Methodist, I'm going to die a Methodist. My daddy was a Methodist, my granddaddy was a Methodist, so on. All right? You know what the flaw in that is? And the missionary stumbled across it. He said, okay, you think that if you were born a Sikh, you should die a Sikh. That right? Right. Your daddy was a Sikh, correct? He was born a Sikh and he died a Sikh. That's correct. Your granddaddy, was he a Sikh? Yeah. When he was born, was he a Sikh? Yeah. He died a Sikh, right? Right. Okay, your great-granddaddy, was he born a Sikh? Yep. Did he die a Sikh? Yep. Well, what about his father? by then, see, you've gotten back beyond the beginning of Sikhism. So somewhere along in there, somebody was born something else. He said, what was your great-granddaddy born? And the guy clammed up. He was a Hindu, wasn't he? Yeah. Well, why did he switch over to Sikhism? Well, because he thought he found a better way. Well, what if a better way has come along than Sikhism? Well, the same thing's true here. It's okay to start out believing things because your folks tell you that it's true. But at some point, you're going to have to get personal with God and believe it because He said so. And quite frankly, your parents are wrong about some of the things they believed and are now. But you'll never know it unless you get involved with the God who established this truth in history. And when you know it, you don't have to go tell them you're wrong. You just have to start believing it yourself. Point is, when Luke wrote to Theophilus, he did not want to create a clone who just believed what everybody else believed. He wanted to create a friend of God who would believe what God had to say. And in order to get there, he had to tell him all the things that Jesus had accomplished among us so that he could know the exact truth about the things he'd been taught. Okay? So my point this morning has been made. I don't want your faith resting in some human being. I want it resting in the God who's the author and finisher of faith. He's the one who speaks. He's the one that we should listen to. So let's make it our determination to spend some time listening. Let's pray together. Father, as we study your word, we know that there are many puzzles about understanding. But that's not any different than any conversation we have with someone. There are always things said that we have to think about before we really understand them. So we pray that you would motivate us in our study of your word so that we might interact with you, so that we might know what we believe because you said so. We know there are difficulties along the way, and you haven't promised to spare us the difficulties, but you have promised that you would give wisdom to anybody that asks you, and you would give liberally without making fun of us. And so this morning we pray that you would motivate our interaction with you so that we might know the things that we believe came from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.